Well, it is good to be here in Lubbock, and I appreciate so much the invitation of the elders and of Brother Tommy to come out and be a part of this first annual Lubbock Lectures. The faith once for all delivered, there could not have been a finer subject chosen, and I'm certainly grateful for your realizing the need for such a subject and for choosing to expose the people of this area to the things that will be discussed in this particular lectureship. I know that the lectureship book will be a valuable asset to you. I know that the videotapes and the audio tapes will serve folks well and serve people in years to come, and we're grateful for all of those who help see that such is made possible. I appreciate the hospitality that you have extended to us in making us feel so very welcome. My wife, Kathy, was able to come with me on this trip, and she's not always able to make every trip, and so it's good to have her to be a part of this lectureship as well, and good to make an acquaintance of so many of you. You know, there are some things that I get just a little bit bent out of shape about, and one of these things is when people, members of the church, grow very, very concerned about folks who would slander their family or slander things that they might care so very much about. And yet these same individuals sit by silently when the church of our Lord is dragged through the muck and the mire by those who have absolutely no respect for the precious bride of Christ. Think about the cost. Think about the price that was paid. God so loved, He gave His only begotten Son, John 3:16. That Son, Christ Jesus, came to this world, died for us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8-9. And think about also, after contemplating the cost, and how it must have hurt the Father to do what He did, so that the church might become a reality, and then so that we might have a pattern, so as to know the things that would please God, and then to have these sacred things spoken of in such a derogatory way by so very many today who ought to know better, but they no longer respect the Word of God, nor the pattern, and so they want to do that which they desire to do. John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus said so. He identified what truth is. John 17:17. "So thy word is truth." Now I know that we have the word of God. I know it can free me from the bondage of sin and anyone else who would be obedient to what it has to say. Think about Galatians 1:6-9. Paul concerned about those who were perverting the gospel, which really wasn't the gospel at all. It was another gospel. And even though someone preach another gospel, even though it be an angel, let that individual be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him be cut off. There is only one gospel. The gospel is God's power unto salvation, Romans 1:16. We can know that. There is a pattern that teaches me that. And then Psalm 119:105, "The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." If there's no pattern, why would this matter? But Jesus says that it does matter. Now, there is certainly a question that merits our attention, and that is found in Psalm 11:3. "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now think about that. Think about all the ramifications from this particular question here that's raised by the psalmist. Well, we're reminded that no other foundation can man lay than that which is laid, Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 3:11. So without a divine blueprint to follow, then man would be left with only the sinking sand. There would be no solid rock upon which to stand. And we know that Jesus promise to build a firm foundation. Now, even the children that are taught little songs at an early age are taught about the wise and the foolish man. Jesus addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:24. "Everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them," He said, "shall be like unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended, and floods came, and the wind blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not." Why? It was founded on the rock. But then He says, "The foolish man that built his house on the sand, these same rains, same floods, same winds blew, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof." Now why? because it was built upon the sinking sand. And so he teaches us that we need to build on a solid foundation, and the wisdom of man is not adequate to know to build on a solid foundation. Jeremiah said long ago in chapter 10 and verse 23, O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. So the Bible tells us this, but folks today don't like to hear that because they want to direct their own steps. They want to do what they want to do, what pleases them. They want to glorify self, and they're concerned with what others here on earth think about them, but they're not that concerned with what the Creator thinks about them. Well, they should be, and they will be in the day of judgment. Now, let's get to the heart of the issue and think about Jehovah God. He's the creator of man, and by being the creator of man, He has the right to tell His creatures how and upon what spiritual foundation to build, or foundation to build. And so we look at the heart of the issue, which really is divine authority. God, as creator, and has already been pointed out in this lectureship, has the right to command. Why? He's the creator. We're the created. And the created never has the right to tell the creator what to do. The creator has the right. And so he tells us that which we are to do. Deuteronomy 5, verses 32 and 33. Moses observed here, "Ye shall observe to do therefore, as Jehovah your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in the way that Jehovah your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Well, the power of God to demand obedience, brethren, is an eternal principle that will never change. And so we must live our lives accordingly. Now, God has given His beloved Son all authority until judgment. And we find that Jesus said all authority had been given unto Him in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. And then that authority was passed on to the apostles, Matthew 28:19-20, as Jesus as the Holy Spirit taught them that which they were to do and to speak. And Jehovah speaks to us today through His Son. That's the only way that He speaks to us, Hebrews 1:2. And His Son speaks to us through the words of Holy Writ, the Bible, through the pattern, in other words, the blueprint, the guide that we have so that we might know what we ought to do, how we ought to worship, how we ought to live and conduct ourselves as we live upon the face of this earth. Now, Jesus forever settled the authority issue by saying in John 12:48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I spake, the same shall judge him in that day." And we know that that is true. So there's no use to quibble over one's feelings, over one's conscience, over one's personal preferences, over man-made traditions or human creeds or customs. None of these things are ever going to negate a thus saith the Lord. They simply will not do it. The prophet Isaiah said long ago, some 750 years or so before the birth of Christ, in chapter 55, verses 6 through 9, "Seek ye Jehovah while He may be found." He says, "While the time is near, let the wicked forsake his way." That's what folks don't want to do today. "Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts." People don't want to do that today. No wonder they do not want a pattern to follow. Well, God will abundantly pardon if those things are done, but He tells us very clearly, "For our thoughts are not His thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways, saith Jehovah." Well, Jehovah said His thoughts were not our thoughts. His ways were not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And so human authority is never going to be trustworthy in the area of spiritual matters. We need a blueprint. We need a pattern, something that we can rely on. And history warns us that men have always been deceived. Even from the very beginning, Eve was deceived. And so it started out that way. And the devil is the great deceiver. And he would destroy all souls if it were left up to him. He seeks whom he might devour. 1 Peter 5 and verse number 8. This is his mission. That's what he wants to do. And we're to stand up to him. "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death," said Solomon in Proverbs 14 and verse number 12. Now our world today is in a sad, sordid state of affairs. And even though such is true, Can you imagine the condition that it would be in if there were absolutely no authority and no restraint of any kind whatsoever? Now, there is a Bureau of Weights and Measurements, and this has already been mentioned at least once in this lectureship, but we have standards set, and we have measurements. We know a gallon is a gallon. We know about a pint. We know about a quart. We know about 12 inches in a foot and how many feet are in a mile. And we have a standard so that all can agree upon that, so that we can know what is happening in this area, whether it be in English, in grammar, whether it be in mathematics, whether it's 2 plus 2 or whatever it might be. We know that there is a standard. And you know what happens to children when it becomes test time and they give some other answer than what that standard demands that they give. Teachers aren't happy, at least they didn't used to be. Parents aren't happy, at least they didn't used to be. And so we see that the standard does indeed mean something. Now, why do folks convince themselves that they can dispense with the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God and still enjoy the blessings of some type of moral code? I don't understand that type of thinking. This nation is sinking to alarming depths because people do not have even the majority to blush over things that God says will condemn the soul, things that are wrong, things that will cause one to exist for an eternity in the horrors of hell. Of course, there are those today that even deny that there is a hell. But those who insist on following the spiritual blinded intellectuals of our day who rely upon their own worldly wisdom while they reject the pattern will one day accompany those folks in that pit, Matthew 15 and verse number 14. Now, pattern does and always will exist for New Testament Christianity. When we speak of a pattern, we're speaking of God's plan, God's blueprint for man in worshiping, serving, and there is a difference in the two, and glorifying Him. Now, there's an ever-growing number of brethren who profess to be faithful, profess to love God, but they abhor the idea of a spiritual pattern, of a blueprint, a map, anything of this nature that is fixed, and I'll tell you why. Their desire is to restructure, to change the church of my Lord, and to change the way that God is worshipped. They have a mission. And so a permanent God-given pattern must be denied before these rebellious apostates can institute their ever new and shifting paradigms. That's exactly what must happen. Now, they claim to have discovered a new way to see old truths so that these old truths no longer mean what they mean. And that's exactly what their purpose is. Now, God's never left His people without a pattern to follow. We know under the old law, Exodus 25 verse 9, again in Exodus 25 verse 40, He gave a pattern for the tabernacle, for the furniture that was to be in the tabernacle. And this is alluded to, as the Bible states, the pattern of the tabernacle was a type of the pattern for the church in Hebrews 8, 5. And there again it's mentioned, you know, and we're reminded, see that thou make all things according to the pattern. Now, that's from the word tupos, and it's defined as a die, a stamp, a model for imitation. God's also given us a rule. And we find in Galatians 6:16 and Philippians 3:16 that this is true. Now, the word for rule is canon in the Greek language. It's a straight reed. It's a boundary, figuratively speaking. It's a sphere of activity. It's a line. It's a rule. Thayer defines in speaking of this rule as a definitely bounded or fixed space within the limits of which one's power of influence is confined. Now, to Titus, the Apostle Paul said, in all things showing thyself to be an ensample, the King James Version says, pattern of good works, Titus 2:7. Well, that which goes for Titus goes for every child of God that desires to be faithful. We're to show ourselves an example or a pattern of good works. And the changing of society and culture never has nor never will make void the Word of God so that it needs to be updated in some way. Let's talk about a New Testament pattern for worship on the Lord's Day. Well, I believe it's easy to prove this from inspired and uninspired history. First preaching or teaching was done where the saints were assembled. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. By the way, that's what's to be preached. Not a lot of other things that's being preached today. Other things may be good in and of themselves, whether it be, I started to say psychology or sociology, but there's not much good you can find in those things in this day of time. But nonetheless, those are not what we're to be concerned with in the kingdom. There are other institutions out here that devote themselves to things such as this, and the kingdom is not concerned with that. But number two, the early church looked forward to breaking bread. Paul tarried so that he could meet and assemble with the saints and break bread in Acts 20, in verse number 7. Number three, they sang songs with the Spirit and the understanding also. And when you study the New Testament, it always depicts worshipers who want to be pleasing to God as singing. And I've referenced that in the book. And they're singing to the Heavenly Father. They're never playing. And that's the difference between generic authority and specific authority. And here specifically, he said to sing. There's a pattern. People don't like that today because they want to work the instrument into the church. The early Christians gave back to the Lord as they prospered on the first day of every week, 1 Corinthians 16:2. And number five, the early church continued steadfastly in prayer. We know that from Acts 2 and verse 42. And we'll talk about obeying the gospel at the conclusion of this lesson tonight, but there's a pattern for that as well that we are to follow, despite what some might say. But you know, it grieves followers of Christ to hear those of our own mock the biblical steps that are found in the gospel plan of salvation. Many people today are so infatuated by spontaneity, this is what they thrive on, that they can't conceive of a God that does things in a logical and rational way, indecently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. There's an ever-growing aversion to the steps in the gospel plan of salvation. Why could that be? Well, one reason is because so many who claim to be preachers are preaching a grace-only type of salvation. They're doing it to those who have itching ears, and they're soothed by what this hireling teaches. And so that's the way they want it to be. Well, there's a divine pattern to be followed, and there's a divine pattern for church organization. You know, there are not many heads. There's only one head of the church, and the glorious church was talked about just a few moments ago, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. There's only one body, Ephesians 4, 4, only one Savior of that body, and that's the only thing that He's ever promised to save, Ephesians 5 in verse number 23. And, you know, God promised that, or Christ promised He'd build His church, Matthew 16, 18. He did indeed do just that. And then over the local church, there are those men who are supposed to be qualified to be elders, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and they serve in that capacity according to those qualifications overseeing the local body. There can be deacons that meet the qualifications that are given for them to serve under the elders, and then every Christian is to be a minister or servant in the precious kingdom of the Lord, and we have a pattern that tells us this. We don't read in the Bible of the Lord's church becoming a recreational, social, or civic center, and yet that's what people want to make the Lord's church today. Neither do we read that the Lord's church was involved in drama and entertainment. You can search in vain, and you're simply not going to find it. It's not there. That comes from the mind of man and not the mind of God. What about some of those much despised examples that we've given in the Bible of the patterns? Well, the change agents are opposed to pattern mentality. All liberals despise these examples. They are a thorn in the side to them, and I know why. Let's talk about some of them very quickly. Noah was instructed to build the ark according to specific instructions, Genesis 6, verses 14 and following. It was made of gopher wood to be pitched from within and without. The ark was 300 cubits long, a breadth of 50 cubits, at 30 cubits high. There was a lower, a second, and third stories in the ark. It was to have a door in the side. And we know that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him to do in building the ark because we're told this in Genesis 6 in verse number 22. In other words, there was a pattern for the ark. Well, it would be really interesting today to know what the ark would have looked like if it were built by some of our brethren who favor the new hermeneutic and paradigms over a pattern. What do you think it would have looked like? Well, use your imagination. Two sons of a priest, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. They knew what God wanted offered, but they offered strange fire. That's simply fire that has not been authorized by God. And God called the fire down from heaven to consume them because of that. That's the reason for their destruction. Nadab and Abihu decided they didn't have to follow God's pattern, and it cost them their lives. Uzzah on one occasion had great concern for the Ark of the Covenant. The oxen stumbled, and Uzzah decided he'd reach out and steady that ark so that it wouldn't fall. Well, that was a noble gesture, was it not? Well, perhaps not. Undoubtedly, the people on this occasion used a new hermeneutic to determine how the ark was to be transported. They certainly didn't go back to the pattern. They didn't go back to the Bible to find out. Exodus 25, verses 12 through 15. Listen to what it says. Thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, put them in the 4 feet thereof. Two rings shall be on one side of it, two rings on the other side. They'll make staves of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. They'll put in the staves into the rings on the side of the ark wherewith to bear the ark. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They'll not be taken from it. And Deuteronomy 31, 25 says it's the Levites that are due the bearing of this ark. They were transporting the ark the new hermeneutic way, the Philistine method of transporting the ark. They were doing it all wrong to begin with. That's what cost Uzzah his life. Now, the divine pattern was right, and man's way was wrong. There's Jeroboam, king of Israel. He altered God's pattern in four ways. Study sometimes 1 Kings 12, verses 25 and following. Number one, he changed the object of worship from God to golden calves. The object of worship is trying to be changed today. Many men worship men instead of God. They think more of men than they do of God. He changed the place of worship from Jerusalem to Dan and Bethel, the northernmost and southernmost part in the land, to make it convenient for the people. He changed the feast day from the seventh month to the eighth month. And finally, Jeroboam changed the priesthood from the God-appointed tribe of Levi to just any old tribe will do. And so these changes were devised in King Jeroboam's heart, and it became will worship, and that's not all. It became a sin for all the people who followed him in this perverted type of worship. Now that should be a lesson for folks today. That should raise a red flag. It should get your attention because there is coming a day of reckoning. Why in the world do brethren abhor these God-given examples which teach God has always had a pattern for His people to follow? He has always instructed them in righteous living. Well, there's only one answer. People want to do what they want to do. They want to practice will worship, Colossians 2, 23. Now, what about that so-called new hermeneutic? Well, a plan had to be devised in an attempt to dispense with God's pattern. Thus, the need for a new hermeneutic. Now, new hermeneutic implies that there must have been an old hermeneutic. And the old hermeneutic uses direct statements, approved accounts of action, and implications to ascertain Bible authority. But guess what? The old hermeneutic is a thorn in the side to the liberals and to the change agents who want to do things their own way. So they want to discard that old hermeneutical method that was used to restore the New Testament church of our Lord. And even though they're not sure that that the old hermeneutic is wrong, they're not quite sure exactly what the new hermeneutic is. Now, does it make any sense to follow folks like that? Well, there is more material in the book that you can read with some examples of this. But let me just say that the new hermeneutic is rooted and grounded in subjectivism. It is subjective to the core. They do not like anything objective, that which is set in concrete, that which means what it says and always will, that which is a pattern. And so they think that you cannot love Jesus while following His law. But He said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. John 14 and verse number 15. And you're My friends if you do the things which I have commanded you. John 15, 14. And we all ought to want to be a friend of God. We come to know God through proper logic, reasoning, and interpretation. And so this new hermeneutic is right in step with the mood that's prevailed since the 1960s. It's a do-your-own-thing, believe what you want, don't condemn anybody, love everybody, and everything's going to work out all right. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Let's talk for a moment about the modern paradigm versus the godly pattern. Instead of a set pattern to be followed, a liberal's paradigm continues to shift as he sees the things today that weren't even issues yesterday. Maybe they weren't even there. And in rejecting God's pattern, Carol Osborne has this to say. There should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who believe that Christ is the Son of God, but they differ on eschatological theories such as premillennialism, ecclesiological matters such as congregational organization, or soteriological matters such as whether baptism is for or because of the remission of sins. Well, Acts 2:38 takes care of that. And you don't even have to know any Greek. And our old gospel preachers have debated that for years. You can't have it both ways. You know, if baptism is because of, repentance is because of. Common horse sense will teach you that. What I sometimes wonder what people are thinking when they follow these foolish things of this nature. Well, those who advocate shifting paradigms are also the dreamers. An editorial was written for Image magazine back when it was in business in 1993, and they were simply deceiving folks, and the author says, well, this is one of the reasons many people were attracted to Crossroadsism or the Bostonian movement. He says that are faithful children of God to feel guilty because they demanded, thus saith the Lord? Are they to feel guilty? I'm asking that. Are faithful children of God to feel guilty because they demand a thus saith the Lord and they reject the dreamers? Well, this author says, we saw too many that were keepers of the status quo and too few of dreamers. Well, here's exactly what the liberals want us to believe about change, and I quote, if we do not provide safe harbor for dreamers, we'll lose more and more of our people, young and old. We must focus upon invigorating dreams for the future rather than upon minor details. When some are more concerned about what color to paint the church restroom or the number of songs sung or about what can be done before or after the closing prayer, then how we take the gospel to our increasingly secular world and people will leave us. Well, they should. Well, brethren, it's not a squabble about the color of restrooms. It's not a squabble about the carpet or two songs and a prayer or two prayers and a song. But it is an issue about totally restructuring the church of my Lord. Of changing it. Ignoring Bible commands, examples, and implications. And fellowshipping those unfruitful works of darkness that we're forbidden to do in Ephesians 5:11. And we're even told to rebuke them. And in many places neither is being done today. Well, the article continues. Is it possible to challenge the modern-day church to great dreams? Is it possible for us to keep our young dreamers from leaving our movement? Will we be a part of cultivating their dreams or put a damper on their dreams? I'm grateful that many of us are calling us to get out of our ruts, to stretch beyond our comfort zones, to move beyond sectarian 1950s cultural way of doing things. I'm grateful that so many leaders in our Christian colleges are teaching our young people to reach for the stars, to dream about great things. Our churches must become havens for those dreamers. Well, are we to really believe that the Church of my Lord was sectarian and cultural the way it worshipped in the 1950s? What a terrible indictment against the faithful gospel preachers of that time. And what about Pepperdine, Abilene Christian, David Lipscomb, just to name a few? Is it true that they are in the forefront of teaching our young people to reach for the stars? Yes, they are. They're teaching them to reach for just about anything else that they want to reach for. Anything but the Bible. I believe they teach them to reach for anything but the Word of God. Anything but the pattern. Because many of the people in the Bible departments don't believe in the pattern concept to begin with, nor in the inerrancy of the Bible. So what are our young folks going to believe? A book entitled Navigating the Winds of Change. It's a blueprint for many change agents to employ. Lynn Anderson, not associated with the one in this audience, but Lynn Anderson wrote an enlightening article for Wineskins. He defines some of the terminology of the change agents. And listen to what he has to say. I believe this is very, very important. This is a quote. He says, we have to shift paradigms the way we see things. Don't forget that. We have to shift paradigms the way we see things as we move to more effective churches for the 21st century. Well, we now find why a paradigm is favored over a Bible pattern by the liberals. A Bible pattern is how God sees it, and a paradigm is how man sees it, and it continues to change. so it can be what man wants it to be. Well, another one of Anderson's statements warns of a catastrophe that's going to take place if congregations do not keep up with change. And he talks about those maps that fit when changes came in small units and moved slowly. But guess what? Now that this world is moving at a faster pace, God can't keep up with it. So those old maps don't work anymore. Well, what an indictment against the God that gave His Son for the church, and His Son who gave His life, shed His blood so that we might have an eternal hope if we would be obedient to the pattern that He has outlined for us. Well, how sad this is. Well, you know, Anderson and his colleagues would have us to believe that yesterday's road maps, yesterday's patterns just simply will not work. But they will, and God tells me that they will. Now, Christians must hold to the God-given pattern. Brethren and friends, I tell you tonight, that's exactly what we have to do no matter what happens in this life. We have to hold to the God-given pattern. Be willing to proclaim it. Be willing to defend it no matter what occurs. Paul told Timothy, hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me. How in the world would it be possible to Timothy to hold for something that didn't even exist? And these people are saying that it doesn't exist today. Well, there is a form of teaching that we are to obey in order to be saved. A form of teaching, a form of doctrine. Romans 6 and verse number 17. And he said, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy. Same thing you've heard from me, commit to faithful men. How are you going to do that if there's not a pattern to go by so that you can teach others? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Well, the Holy Scriptures will forever challenge us to hold and defend the pattern. Peter knew a pattern existed. 1 Peter 4:11. This is the reason Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Think about that. Religiously speaking, scripturally speaking, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Does that not mean there is a pattern so that we can know, be like those noble Bereans, Acts 17:11, whether or not the things that are being spoken come from God? Well, yes, there is. You know, one of the most foolish doctrines that I believe I ever heard of was the doctrine that all of life is worship. I believe that's the most foolish thing that I've ever heard of in my life, that concept. Well, it seems that now there's a rekindling of this particular doctrine that all of life is worship. And at least it should be. And the only thing that it keeps, that keeps all of life being worship, is sin. Of course, sin cannot be worship. Well, you know, there are levels of worship, so we're told. Much like, I suppose, levels of fellowship. Big F, little f. And you know, we talked about the absurdity of levels of fellowship. Well, it's just as absurd to think that there are levels of worship. How are we to worship God? Spirit and truth. Every time. What does that mean? We're to worship Him in the right way. We're to worship Him with the right attitude. We're to worship Him for the right reason. We're to be right on every count. Now, you know, there is absolutely no authority whatsoever from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation for levels of fellowship. And there's absolutely no authority because this other levels of worship is simply a cousin to that levels of fellowship or brother. There's no authority in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation for this. Turn with me, if you will, to a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 6. And in Genesis 22 and verse number 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son, took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they both went out together. Now, this is what they did. They went out together. They came to the place where they were going to do all of this. And Abraham, of course, bound him and did all that was to be done here as he made this sacrifice. He wanted to be obedient to God. But let's back up now to verse number 5. And Abraham said to his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder." They were to abide there. He and the lad were to go yonder, and we will worship and come again unto you. I don't know how language could be any plainer that they were there at a particular point. They went yonder in order for the purpose of worshiping, and then they came back. I suppose what some would have us to believe that it was one level of worship when they got there and did that which they were to do, but going and coming, it was at another level, but not according to Abraham. Abraham said, "We're going to go yonder and do this." In other words, there has to be purpose, there has to be determination, there has to be resolve when it comes to worshiping God. One knows that He is doing such, and it has a beginning and it has an ending. It's not a continual thing that's done 24 hours around the clock, even while we sleep, and do not even know that which we are doing. Prayer is an act of worship. And prayer is always on the same level, whether it's in the home, whether we're giving thanks for the food that we're about to eat, or whether it's in the Lord's Day Assembly on the first day of the week. There are guidelines that we must follow. There are things that we must do if we're going to please God. There is a pattern concerning these things, concerning our worship, concerning the way that we live our lives. So, brethren, it certainly behooves us to study what's in the Word of God and not just accept what comes into the mind of men. A pattern gives direction, promotes unity, provides identity. The New Testament addresses all who obey the gospel as Christians. There wasn't one kind of Christian in Jerusalem, another kind of Christian in Ephesus, and another kind of Christian in Thessalonica. The reason is because in Ephesus, Thessalonica and Jerusalem, the same seed was sown. Same seed which has already been mentioned, Luke 8:11, the Word of God, and also because God could say, according to His pattern, that all things are produced are to reproduce after their own kind, Genesis 1, verses 11 and 12. And we've already seen how this works beautifully as God intended for it to do, and if it does in the physical realm, then certainly it does in the spiritual realm as well. Pattern authority undergirds every fundamental facet of the Lord's church. As followers of Christ, we need to continue to be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit wrote those things down as a pattern which He would have us to follow. I believe Gobel Music eloquently stated in his great book, "Behold the Pattern," what should be every child of God's sentiments on this marvelous subject that we're discussing tonight. Let me quote him. "It certainly would be most difficult for me to understand that God gave the people in Old Testament times so many patterns. Noah was a pattern for the ark. Moses was given a pattern for the tabernacle. David and Solomon were given a pattern for the temple. Yea, and instructed them in so many and variegated items. But when it came to those who live in New Testament times, He's just left us on our own. Can anyone really believe that today? That the people of God are completely patternless? Thanks be to God that He didn't do any such thing. Cry if you like. But we do have a divine design. Whether you call or term it a figure, model, form, plan, order, criterion, blueprint, yardstick, rule, book, guide, mold, measure, example, etc., etc., this is precisely what it is. Indeed, the New Testament is a pattern." Amen. Indeed it is. Now the words of Jesus need to be forever etched in our memory. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I speak, same shall judge him in the last day," John 12:48. He's asked us to believe Him. "Without faith it's impossible to be well pleasing unto God," Hebrews 11:6. "It's repent or perish." We do have an option. But there's only two ways, the way of life, the way of death, that's set before us. And it's repent or perish, Luke 13:3. We are to make that good confession. With the mouth it's made. We are to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. There's a pattern to follow here. And we are, of course, to be immersed, baptized for the remission of our sins. And indeed it is for the remission of our sins. And when we genuinely do such, when we genuinely follow the pattern, because we want to be submissive and obedient to God and we love Him more than life itself, then He will add us, Christ will add us to His church which he promised to build and did build, and will become a member of the New Testament church, and no individual nor group of individuals can keep that from happening. And we're a member then of the one body, Ephesians 4:4, that Christ has promised to save, Ephesians 5:23, and that's the only body that he's ever promised to save. Isn't it wonderful that all who so desire can be a part of that body and then can know that God will keep his promises and that we can be with him, with all the redeemed, in that day? What a day that will be. If you're subject to the gospel invitation this evening, if you need to become a child of God, obey that gospel so that the Lord can add you to his church and you become a New Testament Christian, a member of the Lord's body, and then you want to genuinely grow, as Peter admonished us to do, in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, to serve him, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, Matthew 5:13-16, to be a soldier of the cross, one who is committed to the Lord's church and one who loves the church and is willing to defend the church and to speak in behalf of the church, then you can do that. You can do that. And you can be in that home that's going to be called heaven. And it matters not then what the dreamers have done. Matters not what those who have despised the pattern have done. All that will matter is that you have saved your soul and perhaps influenced, in many instances, the souls of others to be forever with God. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.